Most of you who are here this morning know that this weekend we have, in a focused way, been dedicating these brand new facilities to the glory of God. This is our third week in this particular place, having lived a rather nomadic existence for the last 6 years. God in His grace has given to us this meeting place. And as we wanted to introduce ourselves to the community and refresh ourselves as to the things that we hold dear, we have asked several men from other places to come and take up various topics. And I have assigned myself, I guess we could say, the topic of what is a Reformed Baptist Church. One of the men told me that if he were teaching the class this morning, he would begin it this way. He would say, "What is a Reformed Baptist Church? That's a good question. What do you think?" And he said then he could stand up here for an hour until 10:30 came around and have all of you answer what a Reformed Baptist Church is. Another man said to me, one of our brethren visiting, one of the pastors says, "I'm looking forward to finding out what I is." Well, the question, what is a Reformed Baptist Church, is a question that I have often been asked. And if you are a part of this church or you tell other people that you attend this church, no doubt they have asked you that question. I've heard of Southern Baptist, I've heard of Free Will Baptist, I've heard of Fundamentalist Baptist, I've heard of Independent Baptist, but what in the world is a Reformed Baptist Church? Well, this morning, as I seek to answer that question, I want to do three things. I want to first of all say something about the difficulty of answering such a question. Secondly, I want to give a definition of the terms Reformed and Baptist. And then thirdly, I want to lay out eight key distinctives of a Reformed Baptist Church, or as we will see more particularly, I suppose, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. First of all, let me say something then this morning about the difficulty of the subject. And it is difficult for two reasons. First of all, because those who are theologically minded often are brought to the place where they regard the terms Baptist and Reformed as being at odds with one another. There are those who are distinctly Baptist and those who would regard themselves as absolutely Reformed, who would say that there is no way that you could be a Reformed Baptist. A man named Kenneth Good, in fact, wrote a book some years ago asking the question, "Are Baptists Reformed?" And he answered that question at the end of the book in the negative, "No, Baptists are not Reformed." He would say, though Baptists can be what he would call Calvinistic, Baptists cannot be Reformed. And our paedo-Baptist brethren, that is, those who believe in the sprinkling of infants, those who would call that baptism, say that there is no such thing as a Baptist who is Reformed. They would say that in order to lay claim of the title Reformed, you must baptize infants according to their particular understanding of what they call covenant theology. They would say to be without this conviction, you must forfeit the name Reformed. So that's one reason why it's somewhat difficult to try to speak about what is a Reformed Baptist, because there are many within the church, both Baptists and Paedo-Baptists, who would say you couldn't be such a thing. Secondly, it is difficult, and this is a bit more difficult personally for me, but it is a simple fact that there is an ever-widening gulf that exists between churches who call themselves Reformed Baptists. There are those who call themselves Reformed Baptists who say that what they are, and what they mean by that is that they hold to what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, and they believe that believers ought to be immersed. And they would say that is what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. You would find among those who more distinctly and particularly call themselves Reformed Baptists that there are those who believe in what is called pastoral oversight, who believe that a pastor's job is not simply to act as a preacher and a teacher, but that he is to be the overseer of souls. As Hebrews 13, he is to watch over souls, as we read in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. There are others who call themselves Reformed Baptists who react in horror to that and who would say and have accused us of abusing the power of the pastoral office. There are Reformed Baptist churches. In fact, most Reformed Baptist churches hold to the Second London Confession of Faith, also known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. But there are now a group of churches that want to call themselves Reformed Baptist who have truncated the chapters of the 1689 into, I believe it is, 15 basic articles. There are those who call themselves Reformed Baptist who hold to a biblical, and we could historically call it a Puritan view, of the Lord's Day Sabbath. That is, as we're going to see a little bit later on, that all of the Ten Commandments are regulative in the life of a believer. And there are those who would call themselves Reformed Baptist who would reject that teaching as being legalistic. You would furthermore, in the closer circle of churches that we have fellowship, you might find that there is some difference in regard to the understanding of the regulative principle and how it is applied in particular churches. You would find in some churches differences in who would be invited to the Lord's table. Some would have a far more closed communion. Some would have a far more open communion. You cannot say that Reformed Baptist churches, and certainly if you've been here the last two nights, and if you're going to be here for this morning and this evening, you'll realize that not all Reformed Baptists use the same translation of the Bible. We use the New King James here. That's the preferred translation. Our brethren who have preached to us and will preach to us today prefer the New American Standard. We had the brother preach last Lord's Day who prefers the King James. We've had others come who prefer the old 1901. So there's no commonality around that. You would find in Reformed Baptist churches around the world that there are different hymnals that are used. You would find in certain Reformed Baptist churches, and perhaps some of you would be shocked to go and sit in a classroom, a Sunday school classroom in the Reformed Baptist churches and other places, and having been here and become accustomed to how we do things, you might be shocked to hear a female voice giving answers in the Sunday school or to go to a prayer meeting in some of our sister churches and find that some of the women are going to be leading in prayer at the prayer meeting. You find that many of the Reformed Baptist churches have Sunday school. Some have no Sunday school. Some have no Sunday school out of convenience. Some have no Sunday school out of conviction. So to try to answer what exactly is a Reformed Baptist is indeed difficult. And so there is a sense in which I am more explicitly, perhaps, going to be laying out what I personally believe to be the historic and theological foundations of a Reformed Baptist church, and particularly this Reformed Baptist church. And perhaps a better way of titling this Sunday school would be, what do we mean when we say that we are a Reformed Baptist church? Because not everyone would answer that in exactly the same way. There are at least three booklets in print that have the title, What is a Reformed Baptist Church? And having looked at all of them, I find that they don't all agree. And so if we make this into a fourth, that'll add perhaps more confusion to some. I think that you can find things from all of them that would be helpful in a well-rounded definition. And secondly, then, let's consider together a definition of the terms. And we want to look, first of all, of what do we mean by Reformed? And secondly, what do we mean by Baptist? What do we mean when we say we are Reformed? Well, we have taken the name Reformed purposefully and for two reasons. First of all, it helpfully explains something of our historical theological roots. That is to say that there is in the Church of Christ a body of theological beliefs that is commonly referred to as the Reformed faith. And that for many people who have made a study of theology, to say that we are Reformed very helpfully encapsulates certain theological convictions. For instance, the biblical truth of sola fide, that is, that justification is by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Sola scriptura, that is, that the Bible alone is really the basis of all faith and practice. The confession, written in Latin, soli Deo gloria, that is, the fact that God and God alone is to receive glory in the salvation of sinners. We proclaim fully, freely, without any embarrassment, that salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. That those who glory in salvation are to glory not in the flesh, but in the Lord. To say that we hold to the Reformed faith is to give out the very commonly understood fact that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain sinners for salvation. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, as well as in many other places in the Word of God. We proclaim by saying we are Reformed that Christ came and died for the sins of the elect. We say in saying that we are Reformed that in conversion the Holy Spirit works in harmony with the electing purposes of God and with the redemption of Christ in applying that redemption to the elect. When we say that we are Reformed, we are saying that we embrace that system of theology known as the doctrines of grace. That is, we believe in the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, the limited or the particular nature of the atonement, the irresistibility of grace, and the preservation and perseverance of the saints. In this Reformed tradition, you would find the greatest names of church history. The names of men like Calvin and John Knox, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, missionaries such as Adoniram Judson, William Carey, the great Puritan writer John Bunyan, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and more recently men like A.W. Pink and John Murray. And we could go on and on and on with the great lights of church history. I say at this point that we hold to these truths not because Calvin and other great men of church history held to them, as encouraging as that may be to recognize and realize that we are not oddballs in the stream of church history, but we are, in fact, as odd as we have become today, fully in the mainstream of historic biblical Christianity. This is the mainstream. It is those who have detoured from this and who have taken over popularly in evangelicalism who are out of the mainstream of historic Christianity. But we hold to these truths not because Augustine and Calvin and Knox and Spurgeon held to them. We hold to them because our Lord Jesus taught these truths and because the apostles and prophets so clearly expounded them. And so when we say that we are Reformed, it is simply a way of saying that we hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Throughout church history, men have systematized and clarified and encapsulated these doctrines into what have been called the great Reformed confessions and creeds, such things as the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, if you make a study of our own Confession of Faith, the 1689, you will find that there are many points that are identical to these confessions. And that is why we say, without shame, historically and theologically, we really are Reformed. But we mean the term in another way. When we say we are Reformed, we are saying that we are ourselves reforming, and we are seeking, by God's help and by God's grace, to reform the churches of our generation back to biblical truth. When we say that we are Reformed, we are not only saying that we are Reformed historically and theologically, but that we are reforming ourselves and God helping us others practically. That's one of the reasons why this church sponsors the Reformation Ministerial Fellowship, trying to get good books and good tapes into the hands and minds of pastors and seminary students that they might grapple with these things, that they might be confronted with biblical truths that they have never experienced in their seminary training or in their ecclesiastical life. When we say that we are Reformed in this sense, then, or we are reforming, or that we are reformers, and I love that's an expression our dear brother Scott Clevenger used to refer to us as. He used to call us the Reformers. And I like that expression because in a very real sense, that's what we are seeking to be in our own day and age, because the church has degraded today in many ways just as much as it had back in 1517 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door. And if we were to nail them on the door today, they may not deal with issues like justification by faith, but they would deal with some of the issues we particularly heard our brother deal with last night, issues related to the glory of God and worship, the rejection of a man-centered church life, the rejection of entertainment, and a host of other things, calling the church away from its man-centered drift back to its God-centered identity. But we are also seeking to reform ourselves. And in that we are saying that we are not a static church. We are not claiming in any sense that we have arrived. We want, as believers, to go back again and again and again and again to the Scriptures. That's to say, we're not going to do things simply because the Puritans did them or because other Reformed Baptist churches do them. We want to do what we do because we ourselves see it in our Bibles. And I trust in this way that all of our life together, if we are even going to be here 100, 200, 300 years from now, that the pastors of this place and the people will continue to fine-tune their lives together according to the Word of God as they come into contact with it week by week. Well, secondly, then, what do we mean by Baptist? Well, the name Baptist is a form of verbal shorthand to convey certain truths. First of all, we are stating in saying that we are Baptists that we are holding to the biblical truths concerning what are called the subjects and the mode of baptism. Well, who are the subjects of baptism? Well, that's who you baptize. And who does the Bible say is to be baptized? Well, it's very, very clear from a simple reading of the Word of God that the only subjects of baptism are those who have personally repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. The New Testament regulates a New Testament practice. Baptism is not an Old Testament rite. It is a New Testament ordinance, and therefore we do not go to Genesis to find out who is to be baptized. We go to the Gospels and to the Epistles. And I assert this as clearly and as plainly as I know how, that there is not one single shred of evidence in the pages of the Old or New Testament to support the notion that the infants of believers are to be sprinkled and that that's to be called baptism. By mode, we are referring to the fact that baptism is properly and biblically administered by immersion. The name Baptist, or the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means immersion. And there's no telling, I thought about this a little bit, that if our English translators years ago had translated the word instead of transliterated the word baptism just came from baptizo, they just anglicized it. If they had translated it, they would have translated it immersion, and maybe we'd be called the Reformed Immersionist Church of Louisville. Or perhaps if they had done that, all English-speaking churches would be biblical immersionists, and it would do away with the notions of sprinkling or pouring and calling that baptism. Secondly, the name Baptist is meant to convey that only those who are converted and baptized have a right to membership in Christ's church. This is often referred to as a belief in a regenerate membership. And sadly, many Baptist churches have what could only be called a decisioned membership and a baptized membership, but they are not scrupulous to ensure that they have a regenerate membership. In most Baptist churches today, you can walk down an aisle, shake a preacher's hand, pray a prayer, or tell that pastor that you have prayed a prayer in the past, that you've been baptized by someone, and without question, you will be admitted into the life of that church. Now we are, as most of you know, a bit more scrupulous than that here. And that we, generally speaking, wait months and months, not years and years. I say that to some who have been coming years and years. We don't need to do that, but at least months and months for us to get to know you and you to get to know us. And that's why we ask people who want to become members here to write out a testimony containing their understanding of the gospel and their experience of the gospel. And then that's why we interview the members to seek to best we can ascertain humanly that they are indeed regenerate. You can turn to Jeremiah 31. In light of the time, I'm not turning to many of these passages. I'd like to. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, where you find that in the New Covenant, everyone in the New Covenant, as opposed to the Old Covenant, everyone in the New knows the Lord. Thirdly, by the name Baptist, we are conveying that we believe in what is called the autonomy and independence of local churches under the headship of Christ. That is to say, we are not subject to human or denominational rulers or decrees. We are not bound, furthermore, by what our brethren in Ballston Lake or Grand Rapids, Holland or Montville, Inverness, Crawley, or any other place dictates. We do not have to do things because they do them that way. In fact, some of our brethren have mentioned that that sometimes has caused trouble because people think that we all walk in such lockstep that if they go from one Reformed Baptist church to another Reformed Baptist church and they don't dot every I and cross every T exactly the same way, they become very uncomfortable. Well, we are not walking in lockstep, only insofar as we understand the truths of this book. Each church is ruled by Christ through the means of Scripture and Christ appointed overseers. Well, that's something very briefly of what I mean by Reformed and what I mean by Baptist. Let me now seek to go through rather rapidly in about 35, 36 minutes the distinctive marks of a Reformed Baptist church. And this first one is perhaps the most key, and it is this. Reformed Baptist churches have a conviction regarding the sufficiency and authority, in addition to the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. Reformed Baptist churches have a conviction regarding the sufficiency and authority, in addition to the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by all of that? Well, first of all, I am referring to the fact that all true Christians believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. That is, all true Christians believe that the Bible is not simply the Word of man, but rather it was breathed out by God, and that it is without error, it is infallible in all of its parts. And I say that to deny this truth is to lose your soul. It is to call God a liar, and no one who calls God a liar is going to enter into the kingdom of God. But while all true Christians believe that to be true, all true Christians believe and say they believe that the Bible is without error in each and every bit of its parts, all true Christians do not seek to regulate their own personal lives or the life of the church in every area by the Word of God. There is a common belief, whether it is clearly stated or not, that the Bible is not a sufficient guide to tell you, quote-unquote, how to do church. There's a videotape we have out on our table based on it is a recording of an ABC broadcast that many of you may have seen, done by Peter Jennings a year or two ago, called In the Name of God. And in that broadcast, they go in search of the modern trends within evangelicalism. The first half of the broadcast deals with the church growth phenomena, Willow Creek, etc., and the second half deals with the so-called laughing revival. And what struck me as I watched that is you will see that there are several times in that tape where they bring their cameras into boardrooms where people are discussing how the Church of Christ is to be run. There is another section where a man is giving a seminar on how people can grow churches. And if you look around, you'll see that nobody has Bibles. As though when we get together to discuss what we are to do as a church, when we get together to find out what a church is and how it's to be functioning and how it's to function and even how it's going to grow, the Word of God is irrelevant. Don't even bother to bring it. The basis of the modern church growth movement. It is founded upon a belief that the Bible is silent regarding the nature and the purpose of the church. They don't deny that it's inspired. They simply don't realize or recognize that there are principles in the Word of God to very clearly lay out the life of a church. For some reason, the God who has so much to say about so many things, they would tell us, really has no principles in His Word regarding the nature and purpose of the church. That is why the visible church has in our day become obsessed with what I call the spiritualization of worldly techniques. Well, brethren, we have a conviction, and I say this to those who are visiting here as well, we have a conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone tells us what a church is. That the Bible and the Bible alone defines the offices of the church as to their number, which is two, elders and deacons. As to their function, elders are to rule and to teach and to preach and to oversee. Deacons are to attend to the benevolent and earthly needs of the flock. Deacons do not rule the church. Deacons are not in charge of the church. Deacons are not the spiritual overseers of the church. And we also believe that the Bible defines the qualifications for office bearers very strictly. There are many people that would say the most important thing, if you're going to become a pastor here, you need to have an MDiv, you need to have a PhD. Well, you'll search in vain to find that in the Word of God. Allow a man to be a pastor if he's got his PhD, his family might be a mess. He may not be a one-woman kind of man. He may not be apt to teach and preach, but he's got doctor after his name. The Bible tells us what worship is. What a shock. That the Bible might actually tell us what worship is. Who would have thunk it? And you mean we can go to the Bible and find out what worship is and how it is to be given? And that we are not to go beyond that? And here's what so many people say. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do this. That's right. The Bible also doesn't say you can't sacrifice chickens in the podium. People say, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't have dance troops and mime troops. You know, doesn't prohibit it. No, but it also does not articulate that that's what God calls worship. God says what worship is, not man. The Bible tells us who can be a member. The Bible tells us what is required of the members. The Bible tells us what we are to do as a church. What are the tasks and duties of the church? And brethren, it was this foundation that founded us as a church 6 years ago, and this remains our passionate conviction to this day. And we have articulated and nailed this text from the prophet Isaiah to our doorpost, as it were, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Secondly, we have a conviction. Reformed Baptist churches have a conviction that the church exists for the glory of God. There is a conviction, a firm and an unshakable conviction, that the church exists for the glory of God. There is, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, a growing body of evangelicals who are beginning to see that God is to receive glory in salvation. But there are not as many who are gripped with the conviction that the church is to be the place where God receives glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 here for just a moment. In Ephesians 3 and verses 14 through 19, Paul has been laying out his series of requests before God on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Ephesus. And having laid out these incredible requests, he ends with this doxology: now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory. Where is God to receive glory? In a particular way, He is to receive glory in a focused way in the church. And how long is He going to do that? Is that just something for bygone eras? I mean, people today don't want to have God receive glory in the church. They want to be entertained in the church. They want to have fun in the church. They want the church to be a relaxing, non-confrontational place. I heard one of these church growth gurus, the most famous church growth guru, refer to his church as being a quote-unquote neutral place where people can consider Christ. Well, brethren, we are not neutral. We are decidedly biased. He's to receive glory, not just in the Puritan churches. He's to receive glory in our churches forever and ever, for all generations. The church is called in 1 Timothy 3:15 the house of God. Think about that. Think about that phrase. The house of God. Do you have the right to go into someone's house and do whatever you want to in it? To disregard what may be family rules? Go in right on the walls? Run around like a chicken with your head cut off? Put your feet up on things? Smoke cigarettes? Raid the refrigerator? Can you do that? Yet people think they can go into God's house and do whatever they please. But it's His house. And God has rules. And God is to receive glory in that church. The church is the house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a place like no other upon the face of the earth. We read in John 4 that the Father is in the churches seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I thought about this, that we really are, in the best sense of the word, a seeker-sensitive church. But the seeker is God. And He's seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And that's how He'll receive glory in the church. He'll receive glory when we obey Him and when we act like the church is what He says it is. He'll receive glory when we worship Him as He says He is to be worshipped. Thirdly, there is a conviction that the church is the apple of God's eye. I take that phraseology from Zechariah chapter 2, where it says there that whoever touches you touches the apple of His eye. And what I'm seeking to convey under this heading is the reality that the church is central to the purposes of God on the earth. We live in the day of the parachurch. We live in the day of the independently minded Christian who floats from place to place or who gets all of their spiritual food from tapes and books, from radio and television without ever committing themselves to a local church as though commitment to a church is passé. The church, we're told, is not sufficient to send out missionaries as they did in Bible times. The church is not sufficient to train men for the ministry as they did in Bible times. Well, why not? The Bible change? You see, we've begun to view the church as really somewhat of a failure. And instead of reforming the church, which is what we ought to do, we've abandoned the church and created our own places. And we've said, well, since the church won't do what it's called to do, we'll do it. Brethren, that attitude is not only spiritually dangerous, it's thoroughly contrary to the revealed mind of God. And that's not to say that God hasn't been pleased to use many of these organizations and institutions. We're thankful that He has. But we say again, to the law and to the testimony. The church is a special dwelling place of God upon the earth. And it makes it precious. The great commission of the church as given in Matthew 28 was fulfilled, as we see in the book of Acts, as preachers of the gospel were sent out. And what did they do? They preached. They planted churches made up of converts who were discipled and baptized. If you want to be where the presence of God is, you don't climb a mountain. You don't go and burn incense and listen to certain kinds of music. You find a biblical church made up of true believers, where God says He will plant His glory. We find a concerning the church in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and following. These words, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." The word there for holy temple is a particular Greek word that referred to the Holy of Holies, the place of the Shekinah glory of God. And Paul says that happens whenever believers are built together. When they come together, they form the habitation of God in the Spirit. And brethren, we happen to believe these things about the church. We believe the church is what God has said it is. It doesn't mean it's perfect here upon this earth, but it does still mean that it is what God says that it is. It is His house. It is the place where His glory dwells. It is the place where He meets with His people in a special way as they gather together in the name of His Son on the Lord's Day. And you may wonder, someone may, why do we have silence before the worship? Because we believe God's going to be here. And we're anticipating that in getting ourselves right to meet with Him so that we can close off the distractions of the world, have time perhaps to confess our sins and to seek His face and prepare our mind to be with Him. Fourthly, there is a conviction that preaching is foundational to the life of the church. And I won't have much to say here, but simply to underscore this. How is it that God is most often pleased to save sinners? What does 1 Corinthians 1 tell us? 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that it is through the foolishness of the thing preached that God is pleased to save power. Verse 18, for the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How is it that God called people out? People who regarded the cross as foolishness at first, those who regarded it as a stumbling block, it was as that thing, as that cross was preached, that God was pleased to save sinners. How is it that God is most often pleased to exhort, challenge, and to build up His saints? How is it that Christ is most powerfully displayed to the heart and to the mind? It is through the preaching of the Word of God. And you could turn to a number of passages, two just very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul considers what was going to happen to the church and how profound his prophecy indeed is, that there would come a time when men and women, and he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the church, where men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And what is Timothy to do? Timothy, you want to grow a church, don't you? And of course we do. There's not any of us who want to see our churches small. We sang that hymn Friday night, we long to see thy churches full. We long to see it when we don't have visitors. When visitors come and they're repelled by the truth, it grieves us. And I've already seen Friday night and last night people come in not being able to endure the sound doctrine that they've heard. And the temptation and the pressure is to give people what they want. If they don't want sound doctrine, don't give them sound doctrine. But Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Don't abandon your mission, Timothy. You have an audience before you. And it's not the eye of man. It's God who will judge you on the last day. Reformed Baptist churches, and more particularly, as Reformed Baptist churches, but more particularly as serious, biblically minded Christians, We purpose to reject the trends of our day toward shallow teaching, canceled preaching services, giving the service over to singing, to movie, to drama, to dance, and a host of other things. We also abominate lazy preachers and unfaithful shepherds who will not feed the sheep. Woe, the prophet says, woe to the shepherds who feed themselves. Ought not the shepherds to feed the flock? And it is a travesty in our day that thousands of Christians in Louisville leave churches on the Lord's Day, having a man who is paid to labor in the Word and in doctrine, and that man doesn't feed their souls. It's a travesty. Fifthly, there is a conviction in Reformed Baptist churches regarding male leadership in the church and in the home. And it's been my experience that godly women love to have it so. They're so happy. They're so thankful. And I've said before, men, if you want to irritate our sisters, if you want to provoke them, sit quiet and mouse-like in the church and in your home. And frustrate them as they have to battle all of the desires then to step into the gap and do what you're not doing. And let me at this point say, men, at our prayer meetings, you ensure that you come here ready and expecting to pray. There are times when I almost slip into a belief in ESP or thought transference. I sit here, and when there are periods of silence and there are men who come here week after week and who will not pray unless I call on them, and there's that silence as others who always pray have prayed, and you sit there silently, I'm there trying to bounce thoughts out of my head into yours. Stand up, do your duty, and pray. It's hard on your sisters when you don't lead. But how delighted they are when you do. But we are convinced it's the men who are to pray, 1 Timothy 2. It is the men who are to lead in the church. It's the men who are to lead in the home. And I have found, and again this is experience, that 9 times out of 10, men, maybe you'll back me up on this, when people leave our churches, it's a home where the woman dominates. Have you found that to be true? When it's the man's leaving, it's usually due to some sin in his life. But far too often, people leave our churches because the woman doesn't find a platform in Reformed Baptist churches. And she's convicted by the male leadership in the church and in the homes. Now that's not a stifling or an oppressive leadership. And I think our vibrant, godly, lovely Christian women bear eloquent testimony to that fact. Sixthly, there is a conviction that salvation radically alters the life of the convert. And it's sad that this even has to be mentioned. But we do live in the day of decisionism. We live in the day where you can pray a formula prayer and where you will then be declared to be saved. It doesn't matter whether there is a break with sin. It doesn't matter whether or not there is a pursuit of holiness. But we stand against the tide in our generation and we say, no, Jesus is a better Savior than that. I've said it before, but it boggles my mind to think about what we're saying. Someone says, conversion doesn't necessarily alter a life. Really? Really? See, now you were dead in your sins and trespasses, as we heard Friday night. You were enslaved to the devil. You are saying that the Son of God left the glories of heaven, came into the womb of a virgin, was born of that virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, that He died a bloody death on the cross to save you from the wrath of God, that He rose 3 days later, that He ascended in heaven, is one day going to judge the world in righteousness. You say that you have the Spirit of the living God living within you. All of the promises of the Word of God are yours. And yet, that doesn't really alter anybody, necessarily. Strange teaching. But we proclaim that Jesus came to save His people not only in their sins, but from their sins. We proclaim the biblical truth that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We proclaim the biblical truth of Hebrews 12, that without holiness no man will see the Lord. And we reject the modern notion that a man can embrace Christ as Savior and reject His Lordship. We say that Christ cannot be divided. In conversion, you as a whole soul take a whole Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Seventhly, there is a conviction that the law of God is regulative in the life of the new covenant believer. And here I will turn you to Jeremiah 31, quickly. Jeremiah chapter 31, speaking of the new covenant. 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, when was the new covenant inaugurated? This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said, as He gave the Lord's Supper. Paul refers to himself and other preachers as ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant is the era in which we now live. And in that new covenant, God says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now that language is very distinct. Where is the only other place where you read of God writing laws? The only place where God wrote laws, and He did it twice, was when He wrote the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote all of the rest of the law dictated by God, but God wrote the Ten Commandments, and when Moses shattered them and the commandments needed to be rewritten, God took the time, as it were, to write them again. What are the laws God puts into the hearts and minds of His people, therefore? It is His moral law, and it is His commandments. Well, people say again, that's bondage. But John says in 1 John 2 and verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Well, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that everyone in the new covenant has the law written on their heart and on their mind. That's true of every Christian. And he's saying if it hasn't been written in your heart and in your mind, then you don't belong to Him. "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is carnal and will be saved as though by fire." I read that wrong, didn't I? He does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." That is the ceremonial civil law done away with. But then he says keeping the commandments of God is what matters. He draws a distinction, you see. We assert to this antinomian, that is, to this anti-law age of Christianity that makes no demands upon the believer, we assert that God's way of holiness has not changed. The law written on the heart in creation, the law codified and written with the finger of God on Sinai, is the same law written into the hearts of those who enter the new covenant. And the law that is most hated in our day is the law that requires believers to give of their precious time to worship God and to turn from worldly pursuits. We are so addicted to pleasure. We're so addicted to profit. We're so addicted to our games and our entertainment that the thought of giving up 24 hours to rest our bodies and to pursue and to delight in the worship of God is seen as legalistic bondage. Well, brethren, that is a new thing under the sun. And we get a bad name. We're a legalistic church because we preach all 10 of God's commandments. Study church history, my friends. And you'll find we're not novel. You are. Eighthly and finally, there is a conviction regarding the serious nature of church membership. We actually take the admonitions found in places like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, seriously. We take seriously the duties and responsibilities of church membership. In other words, membership actually means something in our churches. And therefore, there ought not to be a great disparity between Sunday morning and Sunday evening and midweek. I think it was A.W. Tozer that said that, Sunday morning will tell you how popular a church is. Sunday night will tell you how popular a preacher is, and Wednesday night will tell you how popular God is. The same membership is expected to be at all the services of worship. You mean you actually have to go if you're a member? What a fantastic thought. I thought you could have your membership in many places. And I thought that it didn't really matter whether you come or not. Most churches would not make such a demand. But biblical churchmanship, as we will no doubt hear about in the coming hour, presupposes a commitment to God, to the elders, and to your brothers and sisters. Very quickly, I've got about a minute. Let me close with three applications. First of all, to the members, refresh yourself in these basic principles. If you have allowed some of these basic principles and convictions to be eroded, go back to your Bibles, have the fire burn afresh within you. To non-church members, soberly and carefully evaluate your commitment to, and I'm not talking necessarily about this particular Church of Christ, but to the local Church of Jesus Christ. If these truths, for those of you who visited here, don't register in your heart after so many months among us, then you may need to ask yourself, well, do I need to find a place where the truths do register in my heart? And perhaps find such a place where you can worship with a good conscience. And I would exhort you, fully, freely, confidently, give yourself to that ministry. Give yourself to a ministry that you can join with a good conscience. And then to those of you who are visiting, I simply ask you to search the Scriptures to see if the things you've heard this morning are true. Because it doesn't really matter whether or not this is what a Reformed Baptist church is. What matters is, are these things biblical? And if they are biblical and you say you are a Christian, you have no choice but to commit yourself to these things. I urge you to be like the Bereans, who were of the noble mind, and search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we have had together in Your presence. And we pray, Lord, that You would seal these things to our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be the men and women, the young people, the Christians, and the churchmen that You've called us to be. We do thank You that in this day and age, which is so contrary to the things that are articulated, that there are even this many willing to come out on a Lord's Day morning to hear these things. We bless You, living God, for Your power, for Your grace, and for Your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.